Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Wednesday, September 25th, and you're listening to the program where, each weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, our topic for today is one that is shrouded in mysterious visions. Visions of cosmic battles and plagues and catastrophic events. We're talking about the Apocalypse of St. John. It paints a haunting picture of the end times, cryptic symbols of beasts, the rise of the Antichrist, and the final judgment. All these things unfold with unsettling intensity. For centuries, this book, commonly known as the Book of Revelation, has been shrouded in this mystery and often misunderstood. Because of its powerful imagery and enigmatic symbols, they've sparked countless interpretations, and many are questioning its purpose. But beneath all of these dramatic scenes, we believe lies at the heart of Revelation a deeply personal letter, one of comfort and hope for believers, believers who at the time were facing persecution, but it reassures us today, too, of God's control over history, his promise of redemption, and the certainty of Christ's victory. So today begins our new topic called Apocalypse, where over the next 24 episodes, my guest and I will do our best to unpack its complex symbols and address those common misunderstandings and, of course, uncover the profound truths for us today. But I want you to remember that's just 24 hours, really, a single day for us to explore one of the most enigmatic books of Scripture. So I'm sure we'll be leaving a lot on the table to speak. So if you question anything that we leave out or anything we include, or you have questions, send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can send it to me during the show. I'll be constantly checking that email, and I'll get your comments or your questions or corrections, if you'd like to offer any, right out onto the air. Okay, let's move on. And today we are moving on with our new topic in chapter 1 of Revelation. We find ourselves in Patmos, Greece. John is exiled on this remote island. He's isolated. He himself is enduring hardship. And in the middle of this exile, he has a profound vision of Jesus. Jesus in his full glory. The Lord reveals himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He commissions John to write letters, messages to the seven churches. And this profound and powerful vision highlights Christ's supreme authority. But it also shows us that he is intimate in his presence with his people. So today, as we unpack this, how does this vision challenge us to deepen our understanding of who Jesus is? And of course, what is the significance of this vision and what it means for us today? Well, to help us answer those questions and a lot more, my guest is the Reverend Dan Grimmer. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Mitchell, South Dakota. Good morning, brother. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing okay. Sorry for the big lead up, the big front porch, as we like to say, but we're starting a new topic, and it's one that I think people are generally pretty excited about. So I'm pretty happy that you've joined us to unpack it. I think setting the tone for what a revelation is and what it isn't is extremely important as we move forward.
Absolutely. I couldn't agree more.
So I tell you what, why don't you start us off with a word of prayer, and then what I'd like to do is I'd like to read the first three verses, but then pause right away and then let you build the scene for us, you know, the who, what, when, where, why, how, to whom, all that good stuff. So go ahead and kick us off with prayer. I'll read, and then we'll turn it over to you.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to hear about your son, Jesus Christ, and the revelation of him, the one who was and who is and who is to come, who has the keys of death and Hades in his hand, and who has conquered Satan and his kingdom for us, that we may be brought into your kingdom to serve you in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Pray, Lord, that you would be with us during this time and guide us into the mysteries of your word through your spirit. And in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Let's read Revelation. Let's hear the opening of this book, chapter 1, verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Well, that's a pretty good start, right, brother? Blessed are those who read it aloud. Well, that's you and me. And blessed are those who hear. That's our listeners. So, yeah, all right, we're starting off on a really good foot here.
Definitely. Yeah, and I'm glad you pointed that out right away. As we dive into Revelation, like you mentioned in the introduction, a lot of people approach this book as something kind of scary, uncertain, confusing, and there certainly is a lot of imagery and a lot of things that are difficult to understand. But it's not meant to be a scary book. It's not meant to be something that is to terrify or to confuse God's people. It's meant to be something that is for our blessing. As God reveals to us a mystery. And that's really what this book is. We call it Revelation. The Greek word is apocalypse, which means like an unveiling or a revealing of divine mysteries or a divine mystery. In this case, it's the revelation or the revealing of Jesus Christ, right? The mystery of who Christ is and what he has done and is doing and will do from a, you know, heavenly perspective, not necessarily from an earthly perspective, but we're given visions and into seeing kind of how things are going in this world from God's point of view. This also would fall under kind of a category that we might call apocalyptic literature.
Right.
Revelation is certainly not the only one. This is actually a real common genre in intertestamental literature. The kind of stuff that was written by Jewish believers between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it shares a lot of features with that kind of literature. It's very symbolic. It's not meant to be read literally. You know, everything is kind of meant to be read very symbolically. Oftentimes, that type of literature deals with things that are going to happen at the end, and certainly in Revelation, we're dealing with eschatology, end times. And also, it's usually revealed by a messenger or angels, and that's something that we're going to see in the book of Revelation pop up quite a lot, too.
Well, as you've kind of pointed out already, and I think key to understanding it, too, is that we call this the Revelation, or the book of Revelation. It's been known as the Apocalypse of St. John. Apocalypse meaning, of course, merely revelation. Just it means revelation, something that wasn't known and is revealed. That's apocalypse. We've kind of misused that term over the years, even just apocalypse, to kind of mean big battles at the end of the world or the end of time or meteors crashing into the earth. It's the apocalypse. But I guess we see why, because a lot of the things that Revelation talks about does include the end of the world. And so I guess that term and that concept just got conflated. But really, this is a revelation, not of John, but as it says when it begins, of Jesus. Jesus is the one doing the revealing. So I think it's kind of like we have that problem with the book of Acts, too, don't we? You know, Acts of the Apostles, well, really Acts of the Holy Spirit, we're kind of splitting hairs. But here it is important to know that this is from Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. And notice too, there's kind of an order in how this revelation goes too. It actually, so it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then it says, which God gave him to show to his servants. So it's from maybe first of all, God the Father, who knows all things, you know, even the hour at which Christ will return. He gives that revelation to his son. Of course, Jesus, as Son of God, also knows all things. But as a man, he learns, he's brought into the divine glory and those gifts of omniscience and things are given to him. And then Jesus, of course, is going to finally give it to his church, to his servants. And we see that in the rest of the verse, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So even that's going to be mediated. Jesus is giving the revelation to an angel or angels, and we'll see that again quite a lot throughout the book. And then finally to John, who's going to write it down so that the church of all times and all places, including us, can also receive this revelation, this revealing of Christ Jesus.
So these first three verses that we've read, it really is just the introduction to the letter that's coming. This is basically John giving us a little insight and his original hearers a little insight. You know, this is the background for what I'm writing. And so when he says, blessed are those who read it aloud and keep it, obviously he's talking to the people he's writing to. But that includes us also. But he begins the letter in earnest with verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All right, so that's the first 8 verses. So John kind of introduces the topic, just like you would a letter. He says who he is, John, who the letter's to, the seven churches of Asia, and why he's writing. So, yeah, we get some Trinitarian greetings, though, coming through. We clearly see this Trinitarian aspect of how he greets them.
Yeah, absolutely. And this is not something you necessarily see a whole lot, maybe a little bit in the epistles of Paul. But here it's, you know, it's quite explicit and quite detailed. So, yeah, we have grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is a reference really to God's self-revealing of himself to Moses in the burning bush all the way back in Exodus 3, you know, where he said to Moses, I am who I am. And the Septuagint Greek translation of that is, I am the one who is. So John is really trying to draw us back to that. This is the same God who revealed himself to Moses, now revealing himself to us, the Father. Then, of course, we have the seven spirits. And maybe on the surface, that doesn't make us think of the Holy Spirit. But another way to translate that could be the sevenfold spirit. And if this is actually something that we see a lot in the Bible as well, especially the Old Testament. Seven, of course, is a number of completion. Think of the seventh day when God rested after creating the world. It's a number of holiness, you know, of God's kind of number. We saw things like the menorah in the tabernacle, the sevenfold lampstand. Also in Isaiah 11, there are the seven gifts of the Spirit that are given to the root from the stump of Jesse. And even later in the book of Revelation, we're going to see the vision of the Lamb on the throne where he has seven horns and seven eyes. So this idea of seven representing the Spirit of God is kind of all over both the Old and New Testament. And then finally, of course, we have the most obvious one from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So Jesus Christ is, of course, the witness by his death, right? By dying for our sins, he bears witness to the truth of God, that God has come to redeem us. And that makes him the firstborn of the dead. The first one to rise in glory, which we will one day partake of. He's the firstborn, but certainly not the last. But this is a promise and a reminder of the great things that are to come for us as well.
And so far, so good when it comes to us deciphering the apocalyptic language, the language of this particular genre. You mentioned earlier that this is written in an apocalyptic style, which is not uncommon to the ancient world. Just like the concept of writing a letter wasn't new to Christians. They just used letters, and we have many of those letters preserved for us in scripture, right? The epistles. Same thing with gospels. There is a type of literature that the gospels mimic to tell the true story of Jesus. So saying that this is following a style of literature, Pastor, that's not to suggest that somehow that it is all fictional, but it does affect the way we interpret it, right? So for those who do strive to take the Bible seriously, many of them have this mantra of, well, we have to read everything literally. Now, you can take the Bible seriously and believe it's the word of God and truth and inspired and infallible without having to take every single thing it says literally. But we have to be careful. So I guess what I'm asking you is help us understand why we know that we should translate things like the seven spirits and the Trinitarian style of greeting and all these symbols that we'll learn about, even the Alpha and the Omega, first and last, those are all symbols. Why do we interpret those as symbols as opposed to sort of literal things? Because that's where a lot of the differences in interpretation have come from through the years. Those who understand it according to being symbolic and those who are trying to make sense of it as literal. So you understand what I'm saying? Like, how do we make people understand that we should read this in a certain way?
Well, you know, I think one of the things that would definitely, honestly, be almost impossible to read this book completely literally, as we'll see, there's a repetition of events in Revelation, especially as in future episodes. We'll get into this kind of the sevenfold pattern of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven woes. You know, there's all these different patterns of seven that culminate really with the judgment, with the very end. If we're meant to kind of read this, you know, front to back, literally, chronologically, we would have, you know, multiple ends of the world. We'd have multiple judgments. It just really wouldn't make a lot of sense that way. And certainly the numerology is another challenge to read literally. There's so many obvious references to Old Testament numbers and events that, you know, maybe for us who are not as well versed in that, or maybe we, for being honest, don't read our Bibles as well as we should, we might miss some of that. But for John's original hearers, certainly for first, you know, almost every first century Christian, this would have been stuff that would be almost impossible to miss. They would have understood immediately that John's referring back to these Old Testament events and symbols and figures, and they would have understood that genre. You know, this is something that I meant to interpret symbolically. I meant to see, not as untrue, but as
right.
something to draw those symbols together to decipher the truth.
The example I like to use with our friends who, you know, again, and they do it from a good place, right? They want to take God's word seriously. They know that it is true, and they don't want to do anything that might lend their own interpretation to it. Of course, none of us are completely objective, but regardless, I tell them, think of the Song of Solomon, you know, and you have this imagery of things like your teeth are like freshly shorn sheep. You have the towers, right? You have all this imagery. And if you were to picture that lady that he's describing in literal terms, you can actually Google it. It ends up being kind of silly looking because they're all metaphors for something more deep. So to read it literally actually is to miss the meaning. So for Revelation, I always encourage people that when we understand that this is using a style of writing, apocalyptic, and we understand that key to that style, whether it was in the Bible or elsewhere, are things like visions, symbolism, dualism, right? Good versus bad. Christ mm-hmm. is the Lamb, his followers, the beast in Babylon, and always the emphasis on, you know, what's coming at the end and a perspective on God's authority in our case. So we're going to see those elements. But when we run across the symbols, and we will, and we've already hit one today, the seven lampstands, The lamb, the seven stars, the beast, the dragon, the woman in the sun, the number seven, 666, right? 144,000. Mm-hmm. All those things are symbolic. So for us to understand the true meaning is for us to understand the symbols. Now, you talked about how, you know, if we're in our Bibles more, we would understand them more. And you're absolutely right, right? It's talking to people who were intimately aware of what their Bibles talked about because, well, they had nothing to distract them from studying the Bible. And so, you know, their parents did a good job in most cases. But at the same time, we also have to remember that, yeah, this is something that we can let ourselves off the hook a little bit for because a lot of time has passed. So the symbolism has been lost in many ways. And so we have to do just our reasonable best guess to understand what these things mean. But I don't say guess in the sense that we're just sort of throwing darts at a dartboard. This is all educated. But I think it's important that people know that as we go into it, because, again, a lot of divisions have been started over what sometimes is an unclear text.
Yeah, and if I may, just for a minute, Pastor Boud, comment on that.
That's
an excellent point, is that, you know, one of the principles of interpreting Scripture is that we read unclear passages in light of clear passages. Apocalyptic literature is challenging to find clear passages. There certainly are some. There are many, really, actually, in Revelation. But like you said, there are many symbols that are difficult to decipher. Maybe we aren't absolutely certain of the identity of certain things or the meaning of certain numbers or things like that. But we interpret those passages in the light of the clear passages given to us. I don't think anyone would argue that, you know, by and large, the Gospels are unclear, for example,
right,
or the epistles of Paul. We can understand these things pretty straightforward. So as we're reading Revelation, if we're finding any interpretations that really are not found anywhere else in the Bible, or certainly that contradict something else found in Scripture, it's probably a good clue that we're not interpreting that correctly. Mm-hmm.
Exactly. And that's what the Scriptures do. And of course, our confessions too. They're norm us, you know, so we have to measure our conclusions, even if they're based on educated opinions. We have to make sure those mesh with Scripture. And even then, it's worth acknowledging sometimes when we're just guessing. And it's also worth acknowledging, though, that, you know, this is backed up by Scripture. And I think there's a level in between. But that's what it's about, being honest about the text. And so I just want to say that, you know, even if, say, you come to different conclusions about these things, I'm not saying that this is that we're not going to see each other in heaven. Does that make sense, brother?
Yes, absolutely.
Oh, sounds good. All right. Well, we've kind of gotten through then the first eight verses, and we've been introduced then to the fact that Jesus is coming back. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of earth will wail on account of them. Jesus then drops that, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. But so seven, you know, some people have commented that this definitely reflects the disciples of that time's belief and desire that Jesus would be coming back in their lifetime. But by the time Revelation was written, I just wonder if that belief has too much of an impact. I almost wonder if at this point they do understand that the timing is going to be a lot longer than they thought. And if so, then what does he mean then by even those who pierced him will see him when he returns?
Yeah. Of course, yeah. When we read those words, we naturally think of the crucifixion and the soldier who pierced Jesus' side. I think that's certainly probably something John has in mind. John is actually, in his gospel, is the one who records that detail for us at the crucifixion. Also, though, there is an Old Testament reference to this, too, that leads us to believe that this is, you know, John is thinking of something even maybe a little bit broader than that.
Sure.
In Zechariah 12:10, we hear that that the house of David, that is all the people of God, will also look on the one that they have pierced, namely God, and that this is going to result in weeping in repentance for the people. So John's probably referring to that as well. And so what he's talking about is when Christ returns and raises all the dead, both the just and the unjust, yeah, everyone's going to see him. Everyone's going to see him in his glory. There's going to be no confusion about who Christ is or that he's the ruler of all the world. All this stuff will be laid out bare for everyone to see. And there'll be weeping, some weeping of distress and sorrow and grief because they did not believe. And others, as you could say, a weeping of repentance, but also of joy, of knowing that Christ has come to gather us together with him in the clouds, that we would be joined to his heavenly kingdom.
It's like we say in the service, I think it would be penitential joy. I don't think that we do get the idea that it's going to be pretty scary for everybody, even if we're in Christ. But absolutely, we have that repentant joy. That's what we say in the service. Well, we are at our time for a break, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to take it. But when we come back, we're going to pick up with the Alpha and the Omega, as Jesus says, and keep on going through this Revelation chapter 1. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Dan Grimmer. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Mitchell, South Dakota. As we jump back into the discussion, remember, if anything catches your interest or raises a question, I'd love to hear from you. You can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X at Pastor Boo or on Facebook. All right, let's head back to the text, brother. So before the break, we ended just in the first 8 verses, and behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. You connected that for us back to Zechariah and this image of them seeing him as he returns. Those who pierced him, I'm assuming then this is talking about sort of referencing the Jews in general, those who rejected him, those who were against him. I wonder if that's specifically about Jews at that time, whenever Christ returns, or if by this point this is just more generic on everybody will be wailing those who've rejected him. What are your thoughts before we add some more verses?
I probably tend to view it maybe a little bit more as kind of everybody who rejected him, Jew and Gentile. Although certainly I think that would include those Jews who rejected Christ, who were responsible for bringing about his crucifixion. You know, the Sanhedrin at the time, and the Pharisees and scribes who were involved in that. Certainly the church in Revelation is struggling a little bit, not just with persecution from the Roman Empire, but also from Jews who view them as illegitimate, as, heretics, ones who don't really believe in the scriptures. And so they're also kind of causing problems for Christians at that time too. So I think John probably does have them in mind as well.
So there's language that he's built in, which basically says that recompense will come. God will avenge them. So by the time this comes to take place, even those who pierced him will see him. You think that's a referent to post-resurrection, right? When everybody is resurrected, and even those who will unfortunately not be saved are also resurrected? Or is this just talking about those who are still alive? I guess that's where people get tripped up. It's definitely not a big point, though, but I just wanted your thoughts before we moved on.
Yeah, I think I view it probably as post-resurrection, as this is something that's going to happen when Christ
returns.
In that
case, yeah,
you know?
They can literally see it then. Okay,
yes.
I got it.
Yeah, yeah.
That makes sense. All right, well, let's move on. Let's add 9, 10, and 11. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Tyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea, or Laodicea, however you want to say that. All right, we're going to end with verse 11. Those words are in red in my Bible. So this is spoiler alert. This is Jesus talking.
Yeah, certainly is. You know, and again, that kind of connects with the first couple verses where we see that, you know, this revelation is from Jesus Christ, right? And then he gives it to John. It's true, maybe that, you know, Jesus doesn't identify himself in verse 10 or 11. Certainly he is the author of this revelation. He's the one that's handing it on to John. And this is something that he's really the one that inspires his own scripture. He is the very word of God made flesh, right? And so when God speaks to us, we should understand that this is the Son of God as well. This is Christ coming to us, bringing God's word to us.
So as we look at this, then what do we see? So he says that I want you to send this letter or see in this book what you see in the book, which is interesting in and of itself, but send it to the seven churches. So you talked already about the seven, number seven being kind of the number of completion or perfection, 7 days in the week and that sort of thing. What's so significant about these seven churches?
Yeah, well, these are seven churches that are in Asia, it says. At the time it was called Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey, and especially kind of the western part of Turkey, where John, prior to his exile on Patmos, had been serving in Ephesus, had been preaching and teaching there for a number of years. And so he would have been very familiar with not just the church in Ephesus, but really with all of these churches. As an apostle, he probably visited most, if not all of them. We see that really in the next couple chapters, which we'll get into, you know, in future shows, but he's familiar with their circumstances, their situations. And he's going to write letters to each of them individually addressing those. The other thing, I guess, with it being multiple churches in mind, might suggest too that this letter is not just intended even just for those seven churches, but it's another genre thing at the time, something called an encyclical letter. Mm-hmm. The Pope writes encyclical letters today, but the idea is it's a letter, it's an open letter, it's a letter that's meant to be shared with others. So yes, it's for these seven churches and their pastors and their hearers, but it's also meant to be shared with really every Christian, right? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ for all of his servants. And that would include us today, that we were intended also to be recipients of this revelation, that we might be comforted by its visions and its revealing of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of the dead.
It is kind of interesting. You know, he picks these seven churches, and I concur with you that this is an open letter to all churches. And these churches, are they particularly bad and good? I don't know. Maybe. I mean, we're going to hear specific sins and woes and even encouragements to these seven churches over the next few weeks. But as we hear them, though, I think the point is that we can find ourselves in it. So in the variety of experiences represented by these seven churches, we can today find ourselves somewhere in there, for better or for worse, I suppose. So, yeah, seven representing something more complete, And these guys are just kind of an epitome, just an example, a part of the whole. So yeah, he, and this is all from Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Worth probably mentioning a little bit. Do we know, though, how this like vision works? That's one thing we always struggle with as we read the prophecies is, you know, are these audible? Are they visual? Are they going into trances? Or, you know, what in the world's going on? What do you think being in the Spirit of the Lord's day means?
It is a bit uncertain as to what exactly that looks like. I think it somewhat may be akin to what happens to the prophet Ezekiel, where he is also transported in the spirit to Jerusalem and to other places to see visions. Although it doesn't really clarify maybe too much, because even there, we're not quite sure what this means. Like you said, is it just kind of a vision? Is he being sort of spiritually transported there, or he's just seeing something in his mind, like a dream or a trance? Or is the Spirit actually physically moving him, you know, over mountains and valleys? And that's a possibility, you know. Is John actually leaving Earth, you know, to see heaven? Possibly. Or it is maybe just a vision he's receiving in his mind, or before his eyes. Maybe it is something he's seeing physically, but in a way that no one else can see it. Maybe much like when Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, right? The other people with him can't see that vision. You know, they're just blinded by it, and they don't see it. It's only for Paul. So we're not really sure, but, you know, it might be something like that, where he's not really going anywhere, but he's nevertheless having a very real experience, a very real picture of what's going on.
Again, in the same way that the book of Revelation can be very symbolic and visually striking in ways that are supposed to evoke certain truths as opposed to show them on their face. Yeah, I think that's what he's probably experiencing in the same way. And maybe that's why the book has that kind of tone. Like, is this real? Is it all figurative? Perhaps that's contributed to us struggling with understanding it today. So as you said earlier, though, there's a lot of things that aren't ununderstandable. There's plenty of things that we can figure out and have figured out. And so we're going to talk about a lot of those. But yeah, here at the beginning, this next section that I'm going to add, one of the most remarkable things about it is if you understand that he's looking at Jesus, then we're getting a description of what Jesus looks like. So this obviously becomes part of the conversation, because then, is this literally what Jesus looks like? I've heard people say, well, this, because it uses bronze, for instance, he has to have had a certain type of skin, et cetera, et cetera. Or is this more symbolic? All right. So that's what we're going to keep in mind as we read it, folks, starting with verse 12. John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last,'" etc. So we're going to pause there, right there, cutting Jesus off. Sorry about that. But we're going to stop at the verse 17, head back up, tell us about this image, right? Are we getting now a ultra realistic photograph of Jesus that we can go off of? What do you think?
I would say no. I don't think this is something like,
okay.
again, kind of, the genre of the book, the revealing of Jesus Christ, these are symbols that tell us who Jesus is and what he's come to do and how he exercises his rule and authority. And again, if I could just maybe reiterate what I said earlier about, you know, if we have a really deep understanding of the Old Testament and we're really steeped in that, we're going to see some really obvious things, obvious references, in this vision of Christ to some Old Testament visions. In particular, there are two of them in particular. One is Daniel chapter 7, where we're told that Daniel sees a vision of one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven to what he calls the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And that son of man is then given an everlasting kingdom that's made up of all peoples and nations and languages. This is a vision. This is a picture of what the coming Christ will be that Daniel saw. When Jesus uses son of man, that's what he's really referring to. And then the other vision that we see definitely echoed here is from Daniel chapter 10, where there's another exalted heavenly being. We're not really told if this is sort of a picture of God himself or an angel in Daniel 10, but obviously John is applying this to Jesus. So he's thinking of this as God's own divine attributes. And we see a lot of these same things. The robe, the golden sash, which was associated with royalty. The same figure has the eyes of fire. In Daniel, they're called like flames of torches. And then the brass as well, something that, you know, indicates power, the ability to crush his enemies. So we see a number of those features from just those two visions. That I think, again, if we're really steeped in the Old Testament, this would be kind of obvious to us immediately that this is what he's talking about.
So his description here is, again, of course, symbolic, and it's one where not only is God communicating to him how Christ is grounded in the prophecies of old, but then, as of course his job is to actually tell others about this, so the main point is that others understand that at the beginning of this revelation, not only does it come from Christ, but it's still grounded in the history of God's activity among his people. I think that's important because if they are being treated as heretics by the Jews, if they are receiving some oppression and condemnation as the Romans and the Greek governments start to figure out that they're not regular Jews, then knowing and being reminded that everything Christ has done is foretold and grounded in the scriptures is important. So to me, it makes sense why we now see this imagery. It might be a little scary sounding, but it's actually comforting because it's telling them, look, this is all from since the beginning, according to God's plan.
Yeah, exactly. And this vision of Jesus might be scary, if we look at it literalistically, but it's meant to strike awe in the sense of reverence, I think. And this guy's on our side, right? Jesus is, he's come for us, not to destroy us, but to destroy our enemies, to destroy Satan and his kingdom. And so thanks be to God, right, that Jesus has such power and such glory that we can, of course, we're gonna worship him in fear and awe. But we also know that he is still the Jesus that we think of, the God of love who came to give his life as a ransom for sin. And that now because of that, he's going to make sure that our salvation is complete by conquering all those things that would prevent us from receiving that gift.
So he's holding in his hands the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. I guess I don't have to get you to try to figure out what that means. Thankfully, Jesus just flat out tells us. So we're going to keep reading. We're going to add the rest of the verses to the conversation, and then we'll look over all of it to see if we missed anything. But here we go. Starting again at verse 17, John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, well, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" So the very next verse is now beginning the letter to Ephesus. It begins, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, and then we have the revelation from Jesus here. So he's revealed to us the seven stars being the angels and the seven lampstands being the seven churches. But that doesn't answer a whole lot. Tell us about them. Mm-hmm. What is behind this imagery?
Yeah. Well, so if I can start with the angels, you know, when we hear the word angel, we kind of immediately think of the servants of God, the spiritual servants that, that do his will and that, that kind of work behind the scenes, all of God's plans. But the word angel really just means messenger. And we're not 100% sure. He could be talking about each church having sort of like a guardian angel or something like that. But another possibility is that he's talking about the messengers, the human messengers who have been appointed by God, who have been sent by God to bring his message, his word to those churches. We would call them today pastors. So he might be, this might be an image of, and certainly I think with John writing to the angel in the, of the church, you know, in each of those letters, it'd be kind of a little unusual if he was writing a letter to a spiritual being, you know, it'd make more sense if he actually is addressing the pastor who's then going to read this letter to the church. So the fact that they're held in Jesus' right hand, you know, this is a place of blessing. The seven lampstands that represent the churches, it says Jesus is in the midst of them or the middle of them, right? So God is present with us. And that's especially important as we are in this world where we are under attack and persecution. And there's times, all the time, the people of God feel like, where is God? Why isn't he showing up? Why isn't he saving me from this suffering that I'm experiencing? We don't always necessarily see that physically, but the revelation that John wants us to see is that Jesus is there in all of his power and might and glory. He's there to comfort us. He's there to bless us. He's there to uphold his church and her pastors. He's there making sure that nothing will overcome us, that indeed the gates of hell will not prevail.
So as we then look through this, we see that he's talking about the fact that these seven golden lampstands, the churches, are in his midst and he's in their midst. So his ever presence is certainly something that is worth highlighting. And his right hand, you talked about, it's the power, right? So he has power over them. And that's going to come up again, the position of these lampstands and the stars and everything else. But we're just being introduced to them now. But yeah, he has the keys of death and hell, or death and Hades too. So he has the authority over life and death. And so as we sort of process this, if we put ourselves in the position of those who first heard these words, through their angels, through their pastors. By the way, I agree with you too. I think that this is the most obvious interpretation, in my opinion, is the correct one. And that is angelos here is for messenger, or like the Hebrew malach. It just means the pastor. Mm-hmm. Maybe even more specifically, the guy bringing the letter, but still, it's their spiritual leaders. But when we think of them in terms of, well, angels and what kind of angels and all the speculation that brings, And we take these symbols to think that they wouldn't have understood them when they got them, and we make a bunch of hay out of it. But really, in the end, it turns out that this is indeed just a deeply comforting letter. They would have known what these things meant. They would have been comforted by that wild image of Jesus, because as you said, they would have made those connections. And even though he has to explain the seven stars and the seven lampstands, they understand the concepts that he is in control. So I think it's us with maybe too much free time on our hands that have taken this letter to be a little more than it's even supposed to be. But what are your thoughts on that assertion?
Well, I would agree with that. I think there's kind of a fascination with Revelation, but I think it's maybe sometimes for the wrong reason. People think of this as almost like a Christian form of reading tea leaves or tarot cards or something like that. Like, I might be able to figure out what's going on politically or culturally, you know, better than maybe my neighbor does if I just spend enough time kind of deciphering. And, you know, a lot of us have interest in mysteries and, you know, putting clues together. So it kind of feeds off of that fascination as well. But yeah, the problem is we just become so focused on our own kind of theories about what those things can mean that we're not maybe really reading the book in its full context, or we're trying to find things that maybe seem novel or directly applicable to certain events going on right now. And anytime we're imposing our own ideas, our own meaning on the text, we're not really reading the text. We need to be focused on what is actually in there and what God intends us to understand from the text. Then we can talk about applying it to our world. But first, we need to hear from God, receive this revealing of Jesus, so that we can benefit from what God wants to reveal to us.
There's this rumor that Luther wanted to remove Revelation from the Bible as well as James. And that rumor is untrue, but it is true that Luther did not care for James because of how it was misused by his opponents against him. And he also struggled a lot with Revelation because, he didn't think there was anything in there that wasn't found elsewhere in Scripture, I guess, to be generous. But not that he wanted to kick it out, of course. But at the same time, we should acknowledge that it is a book that has been debated throughout church history, too. In your estimation, though, as a pastor, do you find that Revelation is a book that's worth studying for Christians? Or do you think we kind of get ourselves in more trouble than it's worth? Do you have an opinion?
I do think it's worth studying. I think there are some very, very wonderful, comforting images in there that are easily understood. And I also think it's a great book for Lutherans because I think the sacramental theology in the book is very obvious throughout and very reassuring of our doctrine and teaching from the Scriptures on baptism and the Lord's Supper. At the same time, I think maybe a word of caution is in order. This is not a book maybe for the first thing that you read in the Bible. You know, you probably need to have read the Gospels. You need to have read some of the Old Testament. Certainly it's something you want to read in community as much as possible, you know, in consultation with your pastor, in a Bible study, on a program like we are today where people can help you walk through some of these meanings. But yeah, it has a lot of benefit. We just need to be careful about running too far with it or reading it in isolation from the rest of Scripture.
Oh, and I think that's key too, right? Because we have the great cloud of witnesses before us. And one thing they always told me at seminary, and maybe you too, is if you come up with something new that's never been heard of before, it's probably heretical. We have about maybe 60, 90 seconds before we're done with the program. You have those last moments all to yourself. Anything you want to share?
Sure. One other thing that we didn't really touch on, but I just real briefly wanted to mention, and I think it's a great summary of really what this book is about and why it's such a comforting book to read as Christians, where John talks about in verse 9, being our brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. This also is going to be a theme throughout Revelation, the tribulation or the suffering being a description of what life is like for Christians in this world, where we're still suffering under the devil and his kingdom, which attacks us in the world. But that produces, as Romans 5 tells us, suffering produces endurance. It produces this trust. And Revelation is part and parcel of that, that this is a revealing of the divine mystery of Jesus and how even in the midst of this suffering, the tribulation of this world and all that it entails for us, really for Christians of every time and every age, Jesus is with us. He is there to comfort, to strengthen, to uphold us. There's lots of scary things in the book of Revelation, but they aren't scary for us because Jesus defeats all of them and he protects us.
Well, I think that's a great word to end it on because, yes, there are some scary things, but Jesus wins in the end. That's the point of the book, and we'll unpack that over the next, well, now 23 hours. So just a day in the book of Revelation right here on Thy Strong Word. I'd like to thank my guest, the Reverend Dan Grimmer. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Mitchell, South Dakota. Thanks again, brother, for being on the show. I look forward to having you back.
Thanks. You too.
And tomorrow, we're going to take on the first half of Chapter 2. The president of the Southern Illinois District, the Reverend Timothy Scharr, will be on the show to help us do that. But for that, it's all we got today. So we're going to wrap it up. Until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.